Let's open with the word prayer. Okay. Lord, I've been looking so forward to this evening. Not only looking forward to this evening, but what you might do through evenings like tonight. We're hopeful, and I would say I'm even expectant that you will do through your Spirit a great work in this church, that you will help us to be good students of your word. You help us to study well and to mine out the ancient text, the theme of those ancient texts, so that we might not teach what we know to people, but rather teach what you have preserved for us, so that we might bring eternal truth to bear both on our own souls and on the souls of those people that we might have the privilege to teach. So God, do that great work, I pray. I pray that you'll meet with us tonight. I pray that your Spirit will illuminate the text for us, the various scripture passages we will look at. I pray that you'll help us to be alert and focused and to understand concepts that are the tools of the trade of teaching. I pray that you'll help us to understand things that might be new, or perhaps even be reminded of things we already knew, or perhaps even relearn something that we had learned in a wrong way in years past or something like that. But whatever the work that you do, God, I pray that you will raise up teachers in this place so that we might not be blown around by different doctrines and teachings that the world comes up with, but rather we might be stable and we might mature in the faith so that you might get more glory from what we together do in this place. So God, do that great work, and I pray that you'll help me be a helpful guide in tonight. And guard us from error and lead us into truth, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I've entitled this The Enduring Truth, Finding the Theme of the Ancient Text. So, I remember I was on a mission trip in 1999 in Brazil. And I had been saved for like under 2 years, I think. And while I was there, we were serving in a church. We were helping them finish a construction project, but we were also, you know, sharing devotions and testimonies. And we had a bunch of men there. Terry McIntosh led the trip. He did most of the preaching and teaching on that trip. And somebody asked me what my if I had a favorite verse, and you know, you've maybe been asked that before. Do you have a light verse or a favorite verse or something like that? And I was new in the faith, but I felt a little foolish because I really didn't. And I thought, oh, maybe there's this expectation I'm supposed to have this, you know, light verse or something. And I don't know. I love the Bible, but I don't. Haven't latched on to one, but the one that I could think of was from Philippians, right? Mm-hmm. I can do all things through Christ, right, who strengthens me. And that verse is a really overused, maybe, or oft-used. That's the phrase I'm looking for. It's an oft-used phrase or verse, right? And but I'm fearful that most people don't use that verse rightly, because they haven't done any sort of a study in the text to see why that sentence is laying right there, to see how it advances the flow of this letter. And so I think I probably got that. I'm pretty sure I got that wrong in Brazil in 99. I wish I could rewind and think through that a little bit more, but that's just a lesson learned. Jesus knocking on the door in Revelation is also used very frequently in evangelistic messages. And that's a letter to the church. It's certainly a letter that's urging people to repent and return to the Lord, but that's a letter written to Christians that need to repent. And so my point is this, that I think that we have sort of haphazardly used Scripture. How about this? It's Saturday night, 7 o'clock at night, somebody calls you and says, I'm supposed to teach the third graders tomorrow, the toddlers, whatever. Can you do it for me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Last minute, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves. And how many of us have winged it? Not really probably understanding the text that we were teaching out of. Maybe just sort of bringing some general Christian truths from our own knowledge base, not necessarily in the text that we're reading to the kids, that sort of thing. And yet we've got things in the Scriptures like James 3:1 that says we all better think about this idea of being a teacher, because we're going to be held to a very high standard, because it's God's words to His people that we're handling. It's completely different than when I teach, or when I used to teach business law at Henry Ford. I could sort of wing something in the legal realm, teaching a concept, maybe not do all the research and look up all the cases that would be the most helpful and that sort of thing, but I'm not dealing with anybody's eternity when I'm doing that. I'm not tasked to represent the Lord and His, or represent His words to His people at that point, right? So we need to be careful. And so I think it's helpful both for brand new teachers, people that maybe have never taught, and even teachers that have been in classrooms for decades. I think it's helpful to go back to the basics and to make sure that we remember what we once learned, or that we learn well the things that we've never learned, so that we have this firm foundation from which to teach. Before we get started into the teaching proper, who has taught the longest? Taught Bible the longest? Has anybody taught the Bible for 20 years? Raise your hand if you've taught the Bible for at least 20 years. Okay? How about 30 years? Still hands up? Thank you. How about 40 years? So if I'm counting right, we just have two, right? Is there more than two? Margie and Millie.
Probably
Alan. Alan, how many years have you taught the Bible?
You know, ever since I got saved, I've been teaching the Bible one form or another, even if it's just to somebody.
Okay.
No,
but in a classroom, I mean, like.
In a classroom. Well, I taught to the news club for years. I taught.
Hey, I'm not looking for your resume, Helen. I want to know. Okay?
I don't know.
I'm just teasing.
I never really started to have to have
a long time.
Yeah, a long time.
Okay.
But I love it still.
So give me a number. Guesstimate it.
I don't know. 30 maybe?
30 years. Millie, how many years have you taught, you think?
56.
Margie?
Well, I started teaching when I was 15.
Yeah. So what's your number?
Take your age, subtract 15.
62. Okay, well, that's two. I've got a couple of books that I want to give out. So These are two of my favorite books. This little one by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. The subtitle is Keeping the Gospel the Main Thing. It's an excellent book. I commend it to you. And this, both of these books, incidentally, are great books for older people to mentor younger people in. So it would be a great idea to read it yourself, make some notes, and then read it with somebody, a younger person. This one is by Wayne Grudem, and it's called 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know, Christian Beliefs. Those are really good books, so I hope those are a treasure. I hope you treasure them as much as I have over the years. So. Okay, so as we begin, got some passages of scripture, some verses, a quote or two, just to sort of get our minds thinking in the right direction. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. And in the psalmist gives us this weighty verse, speaking of the power of God's word. We see here, just in this one verse, that we have the power of the Word to create. We also see the intimate relationship between the Scriptures that we hold and God Himself being formed by the breath of His mouth. And just a really extraordinary thing that God, first of all, revealed Himself to us in the Word like that, and then also giving just people with that feet are made of clay and aren't experts like God in His own Word, but we get the great honor of studying that Word, getting to know Him better, and then being able to convey that to other people. 2 Timothy 3:16 picks up on this. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And so again, we see this beautiful picture of the Scriptures being an extension of God Himself, of Him revealing Himself in the truth of the Scriptures to us. Dave Jackman, in a book called I Believe in the Bible, wrote this. I think this is really a helpful emphasis. The Bible is not a book about God. It is God speaking to us. Isn't that an interesting turn of a phrase? I mean, in a sense, of course, the Bible is a book about God, right? But it's more than a book about God. It's not an encyclopedia of various facts about God. It's actually God conveying truth about Himself, speaking through the Word to us. And so we start to, I hope, get the weight of the Scriptures and the sobriety of the task that we must have to approach teaching it. So what are some implications of this idea of the Bible being God speaking to us? Well, the first is that the nature of Bible study is then personal. In other words, different than teaching math, for example, somebody how to do algebra, the study of that is sort of getting it right so that I can pass it on to somebody else. It doesn't have to intersect with me personally, right? I can teach algebra and not be a guy that uses algebra for anything, right? But when it comes to the Scriptures, when we see this idea that the Scriptures are breathed out by God and the Scriptures are God speaking to us, we get this truth that the nature of Bible study then is personal to us. And I think that fact alone helps us from winging it when it comes to Bible teaching. Because we really see the study of it as something that we personally need. We personally need to hear God's voice. It's not simply learning facts, it's hearing God speak, as we said. Second point is, the goal of Bible study is for people to know God by hearing Him speak. So it's not just an experience. It's not just so that I can have a subjective experience alone, not just that sheer fact, but rather toward an end, that I might know God by hearing Him speak. And so we see two points under here. Unbelievers coming to know God initially through the Scriptures, through God speaking, and believers coming to know God better through hearing God speak through the Scriptures. And this, let me just click ahead here. This is where we get our mission statement, to know Jesus and make Him known. Right? So, to know Jesus initially, right, for the unbeliever, but as we become a Christian, we're looking to know Him in an increasing measure. And then, of course, as Christians get mature and are able to handle the Word, we want then to reveal Jesus to other people. And then the third point there is we need an attitude of humility as we approach the Scriptures. We need to approach the Scriptures carefully, knowing that we are dealing with a book that is of divine origin. I mean, think about this for a minute. God speaks to His people through the Scriptures. As we approach the study of it, we have to be oh so careful not to view it as something that's pedestrian. That's something that I could master at such a level that I hardly need to study it anymore. That sort of thing. The Master's Word calls for reverence and submission. Reverence, that is a fearful approach to it, right? Because it's God speaking. But also submission. Because we're going to come into contact with God speaking to us. We're going to experience God speaking to us in ways that's going to reveal our own sin to us. We are going to be called upon as teachers to repent. And because of that, we have to approach the text very humbly. We have to approach the text with a right view of ourselves and of the God who's speaking out of that text. Another implication of that is that we have to be full of prayer for help and understanding. As I've said, it's a divine book. Paul tells the Corinthians that spiritual things cannot be discerned apart from the Spirit helping us. In our natural state, we can't understand any spiritual truth. And so we are desperate for the Spirit's help. One of the great works of the Spirit for His people is to illumine or light up the text, give it understanding for us so that we might grasp it. And so we want to be prayerful for that. And as I've said before, we don't want to be so quick to think we understand it. We want to approach it carefully. We also want to hold our what we thought we knew so well. We want to always have Scripture informing our positions. We want to always be people that say, I don't agree with that position that you have, but convince me out of the text. If you think that you can sway me by the text, I want to be teachable at that level. Right? So we want to have the Scriptures as our ultimate authority. Okay, so some implications. Sidney Greidanus, he taught at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids for a lot of years, and he is the foremost authority on preaching the gospel out of the Old Testament. He's written some terrific books. One of them is just called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and then he's written some specifics, Preaching Christ out of Genesis and Daniel and Ecclesiastes, I think is the other one. And I think he's working on Leviticus right now. But I love this quote. Hear this quote, okay? Every passage, no matter what book you're in, okay? Every passage in some way or in some degree voices or echoes the message, God is acting. God is coming. God is faithful to His covenant promises. His mercy indeed endures forever. God will not cast off His chosen people. God is preparing salvation. Every text you find yourself in. Isn't that, if that doesn't inspire you to teach the text in a way that, that heralds Christ, I don't know what was, what will. I just love that that quote. Just it sort of resets my mind as I approach the text. That's right. God's speaking here about Himself, and we know that God is a Savior. He's a faithful Redeemer, and He's always preparing salvation. So, so again, we haven't really gotten to any sort of rubber meets the road stuff yet about teaching, but this is the stuff that prepares you to even get to the practical things. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, this is one of those documents that churches and ministries will sign off on because it's so so clear on the inerrancy of Scripture, and I like this this one part of it. We affirm that the text of the Scripture is to be interpreted by, and I'll explain this in a moment, grammatico-historical exegesis, taking account of its literary forms and devices. Now, we're going to talk about this in language that's understandable in a moment. But there is a way to approach the Scripture that is time-tested. There is a way that to approach the Scripture that handles the Scripture as authoritative and handles it without importing meaning that we want to sort of, you know, inject into it. Okay? So we're going to appreciate the grammatical structure of the text. We're going to appreciate the words that are used and the verb tenses and things like that. We're going to appreciate the historical aspect of what's going on historically when that text was written. What's going on culturally with those that original audience and those sorts of things. The geography of the place that the people lived in that are hearing or reading these words. And it goes on to say, taking account of its literary forms and devices. You'll see later, I use grammatical, historical, literary. That takes that piece. That just means we're going to appreciate the differences between the kinds of books that we're going to read in the Bible. We approach the Proverbs differently than we approach 1 Samuel. They're different kinds of books. And we all do this. We read newspaper articles differently than we read fiction. But we do it automatically because we're familiar with those genres of literature, right? And so to approach the text in the way that we ought to, it, as it being the authority, we have to appreciate all of these different aspects of the text. Two myths about Bible study. The first is this: it's too hard for lay people to understand. I mean, did you hear the words that McKeever just used? Grammatico what? This is too much. Right? No, that's the first myth. That's the first untruth, right? That it's too hard for lay people to understand the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul wrote this: if we can read the newspaper, we can read the Bible. We just need to know the rules of interpreting the different kinds of books and things like that. We simply need the basic rules of interpretation. Myth number two, the Bible's boring. No teacher makes the Bible come alive. People say that all the time. Oh, isn't he just such a great teacher? The text just sort of comes alive when he teaches. That's never what's going on. That's never what's going on. The Bible makes men come alive. Right? The Bible itself is not boring. The Bible, rather, is the most extraordinary, adventurous, awesome literature ever. The reason that people think it's boring is they don't know how to study it. And they get frustrated and they throw it aside. Right? Approaching Bible study correctly will reveal its power. That's what we hope to do. Okay, objective versus subjective. Humpty Dumpty. A little literary quote for you. Humpty Dumpty says, there's glory for you. I don't know what you mean by glory, Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. I meant there's a nice knockdown argument for you. But glory doesn't mean a knockdown argument, Alice objected. When I use a word, Humpty Dumpty said in rather a scornful tone, it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less. The question is, said Alice, whether you can make words mean so many different things. The question is, said Humpty Dumpty, which is to be master, that's all. It's kind of a funny account, right, from Alice in Wonderland, about Humpty Dumpty being subjective. I'm going to use words and I don't care what they normally mean. I'm going to import my own meaning to it. Right? And Alice saying, well, I'm not sure you have the ability to do that. Right? So, again, objective versus subjective. The text cannot mean something today that it did not mean to its original audience. So, we don't have the freedom to take the text and make it say something that it didn't mean to the original people that it was written to. If the text is going to be objective, that is, have a standardized meaning, a meaning that's discernible, it will be the same meaning no matter what culture we find ourselves in or what time era we find ourselves in, right, or geography or what have you. Place in history. Texts have objective meanings. That's why the Bible's authoritative. If the text wasn't objective, then each of us could import our own subjective meaning to a text, and we all would essentially be the ones in authority. But rather, what's true is that the Bible has an objective meaning. And because of that, if we will learn the tools to interpret it correctly, we will be able to stand up and very authoritatively, on the basis of what the Scripture says, tell people what is eternally true. God preserved timeless truths applicable for all eras and people. Did you ever think about the different things that occurred in the history of Israel, for example, that didn't get recorded? Far more happened that didn't get recorded than what actually made it in the Scriptures, right? I mean, we had hundreds of years between the Testaments that there was no written Word of God. That's why it was so extraordinary when John the Baptist came speaking for God. The people of God hadn't heard God speak in a long time. They hadn't heard that, you know, their ancestors had heard from God. And so the point here is that the parts of history in the history of God's redemption that He did record, He specifically preserved for us because the message of that text is invaluable for God's people, no matter where they live, what time period they find themselves in, or what culture they're in. Right? And so, God preserved timeless truths applicable for all eras and people. So therefore, it would be not only ignorant, but disrespectful, dishonoring of God to say, that particular book of the Bible doesn't have any application to us today. There's no value in studying 1 Samuel or Leviticus or Esther or whatever. God specifically preserved them so that we might get using the right tools, get the objective truth out of those texts, that objective truth that is essential for us to know God in the way that He wants us to know Him. Subjectivism. What this means to me. You ever been in a Bible study like that? 15 people in a circle? Joel reads the text, and then Joel goes, what do you guys think this means? And somebody goes, well, I'll tell you what it means to me. Well, frankly, I don't care what it means to anybody else. I want to know what it objectively means. because that's the only kind of truth that will transform any of us for eternity. Right? Tell them we're full. There's no more seats. Okay. We've heard this sort of thing, right? That's fine for you, but for me, right? That truth that you're trying to sort of foist on me, that's great that you believe that, but I believe something else. That's subjectivism, right? It makes the Bible teacher the authority rather than the Bible itself. And that's very dangerous. Frankly, that's how false teachers get their foot in the door. Because the people start looking at the teacher as authoritative instead of the scriptures. Right? A word about the clarity of scriptures. That book that I just gave you, the 20 Things Every Christian Should Know, one of the chapters talks about the clarity of scripture, or if you prefer the old word used by the reformers, the perspicuity of the scriptures. You know the word conspicuous? Like it's obvious to everybody? Perspicuous, right? It's clear. Okay? The scriptures are indeed clear. The Bible speaks in meaningful patterns of speech. There's no nonsense in the scriptures. There's no access words that don't contain any eternal truth or something like that. The basic message is simple enough for all to understand. However, that doesn't mean there are no difficult parts in the scriptures. Right? In other words, simply because some are more complex than other parts does not mean the scriptures are not clear. When the scriptures are unclear, it's always our problem, not the scriptures' problem. So when people go, oh, what about all the conflict in the scriptures? What about the fact that it says this over here in this text and this over here in this other text? There are no conflicts in the scriptures. It's been authored by God. It's the very breath of God. The God that spoke and the universe leapt into existence. The God who now speaks and maintains the word the world by his powerful word. Right? There are no conflicts. If there are some apparent conflicts or seeming conflicts, it's our problem. We need to figure out, how to understand it more clearly. So some parts of the scriptures are hard. We see this, I love these, all three of these. Peter, referring to Paul's letters, says, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand. Peter says it just plainly about Paul, right? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Isn't that an awesome verse? There are some things that we don't know, because we are not the infinite creator. But the things that have been revealed, they're ours. They're diamonds, they're jewels. Let's mine them out, because we get to have them forever, and we get to share them to the next generation. And then Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search them out. There's glory in digging, in other words. Simple texts help with difficult ones. We see these three helpful truths. The Bible is the inspired word of God, right? The human authors that wrote all of the books were carried along by the Holy Spirit in such a way, in such a miraculous way, that any one of us might have been one of the biblical authors. And they wrote the same way we would have written. So if you were to sit down right now and write a letter to your brother to encourage him or what have you, and God determined that that letter was going to be scripture, you would have written it just the way you thought you ought to have written it, used your own vocabulary, or maybe referenced something in your own history and things like that, and you would have selected words. There would not have been this, it would not have been any different than you just writing a letter. And yet somehow, miraculously, the words that you chose were the words that the Holy Spirit wanted written perfectly just that way. That's what we mean by the inspiration of the Scriptures. And then we see that the Scriptures, because all of it is inspired, the Scriptures interpret each other. So we can put two of Paul's letters next to each other at areas where he's talking about the same topic, like Ephesians and Colossians has got a lot of overlap as an example. You can glean some things from the Colossian letter that are absent from the Ephesians letter and vice versa on that same topic. Like, for example, one of them, I can never remember which one says which. One of them says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Which one is that? That's Ephesians. The Colossians says, instead of be filled with the Spirit at that point, the Colossian letter says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we see, by having those parallel passages next to each other, that there's something to do with each other. This idea of being filled with the Spirit and having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, they have something to do with each other. Right? It's not a sort of a charismatic second, you know, stage of salvation or something like that. Okay? And so because of this, there are no conflicts in the Scriptures. Difficult texts are our problem, as I said. Could be lack of training. That's the fault of leadership, largely. Right? Ephesians 4 tells us that pastors and teachers have been given to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry. And so, spiritual leaders are responsible to do training. Right? And so, perhaps difficult texts are our problem because we haven't had training because of the fault of leadership. Perhaps it's lack of resources. Of course, it varies by situation. You might find yourself in a third world country and there's not a lot of extra-biblical, you know, commentaries and books that have been written to help us understand, you know, parts of speech and things like that. We might just have we might just in our own life not have many resources financially to purchase those things and that sort of thing. It might just be laziness, a lack of study. Might be the sin corrupted minds that all of us have. Right? We live in a fallen world and sin is in our flesh, which includes our ability to think. So we've got to be very careful. That feeds into that idea of being humble when you approach the text and ask the Spirit to show you. Right, and help you. The text is central, not the teacher. So this word that we experienced a little bit ago in that quote, exegesis, it's the Greek, it simply means to draw out or to lead out. Or you might say, sort of dig out as you're studying, that sort of thing. What is the specific meaning of this text to the original audience? That's what we're going for. That's the digging. That's what we're trying to accomplish in our Bible study. Okay? What is the specific meaning of this very text to the original audience? So, for example, John 3:16, God so loved the world. If we asked everybody in here to write what we thought that verse meant. Okay, don't look, close your Bibles, you've got 15 minutes, write us a little mini essay on what you think John 3:16 means. Okay? Some people would say, would emphasize the word so. God so loved the world. He loved it at such an extraordinary level. Which is not the meaning of the word, the Greek word that's translated so there. So is the God loved the world in this way is what that word means. So my point is we've got to be very careful. Because if we act like we know if we act like we're the master of the text and now that I'm here, people can learn that sort of thing. We're really in a prideful, bad way. And that's not how we want to approach things. A text out of context becomes a pretext. I don't know who said that first. It's been used and overused. Pretext means a sort of a false way to try to convince people of things. Okay. So, for example, Psalm 13:1. Flip over there if you've got a Bible in front of you. Again, don't read past verse 1, just verse 1. Psalm 13, verse 1. Somebody read it aloud when you get it, nice and loud.
How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?
See, we can complain. We don't always have to trust God. Sometimes there are just days where we should throw in the towel, like the psalmist here in Psalm 13. That would be a terrible way to teach that text. It'd be a false way to teach that text. It would be a pretext for me to teach it in that way. Without appreciating the fact that this is a psalm that has the flavor of a lament to it, where we pour out our hearts to the Lord about what our troubles are, and then we recall things about God, and in the end we have firmed up what we do believe about God. Look at how the psalm ends. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, that's wildly different than verse 1. Right? And so we have to be careful not to take texts out of the passages in which they are found. We have to look at those passages all together. John 1:18 is a really beautiful reminder of this idea of exegesis, this idea of drawing out the meaning of a text. John 1:18, if you look, somebody read that if you got it. John 1:18, I can't remember the words reveal or atone.
No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Made him known. That's the verb. That's the verb for exegesis. So, Jesus has drawn out the meaning of who God is and showed it to us by him coming. Isn't that extraordinary? That we are after that fashion as we study the scriptures. We are drawing out beautiful truths about who God is and what he does for his people. That's what we are called to do. We're called to walk after Jesus in this fashion. Scripture exegetes the mind of God to us. You want to know what God thinks about something? The scriptures tell us so many different things that God thinks. You know, a lot of times we get these false dichotomies that people set before us. Well, God doesn't hate people. Sure he does. Well, he just hates the sin, not the sinner. I don't think so. Why would he send his avenging angels and flaming fire of judgment with Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1, the promise of it, if he didn't hate them? Now, there's a sense in which he loves sinners, and there's a sense in which he hates sinners. There's a sense in which he hates Christians. I tread lightly here. When he poured out his wrath on his son, the hatred that ought to have been on us was channeled to Jesus at that moment. My point is that I don't want us to rest what we believe in our theology on some clever way somebody says something. I hate taking, well-known sayings. Well, you know, takes the village to raise a child. I don't know, does it? I don't think it does. There's a certain way in which the community of Christ helps us, right, raise our children and mentor and pour truth into our kids. I mean, I think Gabrielle's a Christian today largely because of the faith community of Green that poured into her. But, you know, that worldly saying doesn't hold ground on all levels. So we want to be careful about how we approach the scriptures and test what other people say against the scriptures. So exegesis is to draw out. The text is central. We're looking at the text and we're saying, what's there is what we want out. And eisegesis is when you import things to the text. That's what we don't want to do. We don't want to read into the text what is not there. Right? So from our own presuppositions, and we all have them. We all have these presuppositions. Right? There's all different kinds of presuppositions. There's cultural presuppositions. Right? I mean, the things that we import to the text here in Michigan are not the things that a family in some area of China might import to the text or somewhere else. Right? We have our own presuppositions. We have our own presuppositions about success in the world. He's not successful because he's lazy, one guy might say. Right? And so we have these different presuppositions. So we've got to be wary of them. We want to be inviting, asking other people to point out our presuppositions to us. Right? Importing our own culture, as I've said. Like, for example, when we hear Paul say, I'm a slave to Christ, we immediately think of the slavery in this country. It's just what we've studied. We've learned it in American history over and over and over again through the school system. Right? Most of us import, you know, American slavery. That's our concept of slavery. And that's not exactly what Paul was talking about. So we've got to be careful of importing our own cultural presuppositions into the text. Forcing scripture into some system of interpretation. There are a lot of them out there. They're useful at some level sometimes, and they're not useful at other levels. I don't want to talk about them because it'll be too confusing, I think, at this point, if you're not familiar with them. But we should approach the text on its own, you know, its own feet, as it were. We want to approach it. We don't want to put some grid over the top of it and sort of, you know, make things pop up into the grids so that they'll say what we hope they'd say. Right? I like this quote from C.S. Lewis. I want God, not my idea of God. Right? Because all of us have God in a box of some kind. Right? And, you know, if we want to know God accurately, we know him from the text that he's preserved for us. The very purpose of the word that he's preserved is so that he would be revealed to us, so that we would know him better. So this is the wrong approach. This is a slight difference. So I want you to use this. This is a helpful tip. Wrong approach. You look at a text and you go, what can I say about this text? The right approach is, what does this text say? It's slightly different. But you see, the first one has me as the emphasis. What can I say about this text? The right approach is, what does this text say? I don't want to be a teacher that just simply describes what I think about a text. I want to be a teacher that digs into the text and shows it to people. See what it says here? And whatever it says, that's what God wants us to know about himself and calls us to obey him in that. If the text is not central, those you teach will only know what you know, which might not be right. Did you catch that? If the text is not central, those you teach will only know what you know. And we want them to know what God wants them to know. Because frankly, what you know might not be accurate. It might not be right. It might be riddled with error. We all have those beliefs in our head that aren't quite right. So we're not looking to reproduce Jeff's. We're looking to pour God's revelation into people so that they'll be formed into Jesus's. Right? Dangers of topical teaching. I've mentioned this from the pulpit a few times. The teacher imports the context. That's the danger. It's really dangerous in a series like the one I'm preaching right now. Or the one I did on deacons. Or the one I did on membership. When I'm not... It's completely different. It's far more dangerous than when I was just simply marching through Genesis teaching Abraham's life. Because when I'm doing a topical series, I'm jumping from book to book to book to book. And so each time I do that, I've got to study the book as a whole, know what the themes of that book are, know how this text that I want to preach sits in the middle of this book and advances the message of that book. If I don't do that work, I'm telling you what I think instead of what the text says. You see the danger of it? Lots of people today want that sort of teaching. You know, a lot of the mega churches, that's their pattern. You know, they do the 7 keys to a healthy marriage kind of preaching, which is really a dangerous way to. I'm not saying you can't pull it off, but boy, it's a lot of work to do it right. Because you have to take, first of all, is the number one key, is that a theme of a text that you've been studying, or is that just something you've concluded and now you're trying to cobble together some scripture passages that will say that because you think that that's right? You follow me? It's really a dangerous way to preach. So we've got to be very careful. There's safety in expositional teaching. There's safety in you being forced to deal with the context that God has provided. So in other words, it's far better teaching to go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse by verse in a particular book. It's safer for you because you're being forced to stay in the context. So next week when you teach, you're on the next section of the same book, you've already been studying what this book says. And you can link it to what you've taught last week. And it's far safer for you to teach in that way. So here are some principles of exposition. I've been going for about an hour. Let's take a 5-minute bathroom break. Maybe you want to get a glass of water or something like that. So it's like 8:02. We'll pick up at 8:05. I should have said this at the front end. If I say something you don't understand, you want me to restate something, you have a question, just go ahead and throw your hand up and we'll deal with it. Yes, please.
What do you think of topical Bibles?
Hold on a second, I've got some chatter in the back.
Tell her, she won't listen to me.
She can't hear me.
Wow.
Listen, we couldn't even done this if she wouldn't have made all the copies. And what
do you think of topical Bibles?
Topical Bible, like the... No, there's like, you know, like there's the...
Nave Topical Bible.
Teenage Study Bible, that kind of stuff?
Yeah.
Well, like, if you want to look for references related to a particular topic.
Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah, I've got, somebody gave me a book that's like Bible Promises or something by category, that kind of thing.
It's a topical Bible. Nave, is it N-A-V-E-S?
Oh, yeah.
It's a big one.
Well, there's different study tools to help you look up different topics. Mm-hmm. But the point is, when you find the text that you're in, you need to study it. You don't just, you know, rip a verse out of its context and go and run with it, kind of thing, you know.
Okay.
The strength that the Lord is speaking of in that text might not be the strength that you were looking for, you know. You're going to want to refer to... this one that says staying on the line. This material, as you can see from the bottom right-hand corner, is from the Simeon Trust, which is excellent, excellent material. They do. This is the, I don't know if you remember, but when I first started preaching here, shortly after, I'd been here, I don't know how many weeks, it was like April last year or something like that, I went away to a Bible workshop for like 3 days. This was Simeon Trust Workshop. Courtney's been to one in Chicago a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
And but anyway, it's like SimeonTrust.org, I think is the site. All kinds of helpful stuff on there. You can there's courses that you can take, you know, things like that. But anyway, the guy David Helm, who developed the stuff that we're going to go through, has really helped a lot of people get more what equipped them to exposit the scriptures better. And so I'm going to quickly go over this stuff. The first one's called Stay on the Line. If you think of, so as you look at your handout, you've got that just line that's going across with a plus on the top and a minus on the bottom. Everybody see that? Okay, so stay on the line. So in other words, you want to understand what's going on in the text and not add to it or subtract from it. You want to take it as it is. Okay? Because if you add to the text, you import some sort of mandatory application of the text or something like that, you then are in the dangerous place of teaching people legalism. Teaching them to be Pharisees. Teaching them, now he has conservatism here, and I couldn't find an explanation of why he said that. He doesn't mean conservative in the general sense. I think he means in the more I don't know what the right adjective to describe, but when we think of Baptist churches, often we think of a lot of rules. I think that's what he's talking about. Okay, and those rules being a means by which you are supposed to grow in your sanctification. Okay. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to teach what the text says. We don't want to teach what the text says plus what Jeff says as truth. Okay? And so we don't want to create Pharisees or legalism. Right? Legalism is the approach that says, well, God loves me more than you because I do these things. But where are those things that you're saying that you're supposed to do to garner God's favor? I don't see that in the text. Well, that's just what I bring to it. You follow me? Okay. And so, we also don't want to take away from the text. We don't want to take away those parts of the scripture that demand that you obey what the Lord teaches, for example. Right? You know, there's this brand of teaching that says, hey, I'm free in Christ. I can do anything I want because Jesus loves me. Well, no. God's people look a certain way. I think we learned that in Abraham's life. God called him to the covenant and then expected that his life would look differently after that. You know, he raised the knife. Now I know, God says. Okay. So, if we subtract from the text, we promote licentiousness. Right? Living with license and no restraint. Right? Or liberalism, that is, we'll cut and, you know, sort of pick and choose what parts of the scripture we want to believe is true. We've heard this a lot, haven't we? Oh, that, you know, it's not literally true, Adam and Eve. You know, Noah, come on, literally true? These are stories that we're supposed to just, you know, get morals from or what have you. That's what people will say. That's liberalism. That's them being the authority, saying this text is authoritative but not any of these ones. Right? And then you have perhaps antinomianism. Wow. I've said that word a thousand times, didn't I? I don't think I've tripped over it. Against nomos is law. Okay, or knowledge. So you might be promoting a way of living where there's no rules. There's no standards. Right? And that's certainly not how Jesus lived when he was here, that made him the perfect substitute. Deuteronomy, this matter of obedience, and these texts tell us that. Somebody who will get Deuteronomy 4:2. Dave's reaching for his Bible. He'll get that one. Who's Revelation 22:18-19? Just nice and loud. Deuteronomy first.
I have it underlined. Oh, I don't know why I did that. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you.
God wants us to know something specific about Him and what He expects of us. Right? And if the purpose of the law is to show us our inability to keep it and our need for Christ, then it's really important that we don't add to it or take away from it. Right? And how about Revelation?
I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
Life and death. That's what we're talking about when we talk about adding to the scriptures and taking away from them. Mm-hmm. Death. Bringing upon us the plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. Right? God's wrath. You monkey with the text, all of a sudden the gospel's not the gospel. It no longer is the truth that saves because you've messed with it. Right? And you could be in that position where you're not believing all of the gospel, which means you're believing sort of you and your ability to do righteousness at some level, and you will find that there's no share in the tree of life for you. Right? Yeah.
So. Can we give a basic application to a, even though we're doing verse by verse, is it still okay to do an application?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. It's just way at the end of what we're doing.
Okay. So
yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely. We should encourage people to apply texts. Yeah,
okay.
You bet.
Okay. Did you mean that you were going to talk about it later in your slideshow?
Lord willing.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. Yeah. No, because the problem is, as we'll see in a moment, if you we're close, because if you look at your handout, my fingers will work. Yeah. So traveling instructions. See that one with the triangle? That's where we'll start to talk about that. So good anticipation. Okay. Practice. Stay on the line. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Genesis 3, 1-3. Turn over to that text. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." What did Eve do there?
She
didn't stay on the line. That's not what God said, right? What did God say? That the day in which you eat of it, you will die. Didn't say nothing about touching it, right? So Eve added to what God had revealed, right? Now, let's just play for a minute, okay? The serpent's not there. Eve tells her son this, who adds another restriction to it. We can't even go that in that wing of the garden because the tree's over there. And then one generation later, we can only eat stuff on the vines. Stuff off of trees is bad news, right? And all of a sudden, the truth that God shared is quite a bit different. It's not even recognizable anymore, right? Yeah.
Do you think some people have used this to control others?
What do you mean?
Like a church controlling people, using these rules and keeping them, you know, subservient to them?
Oh yeah, there's all kinds of there's all kinds of negative consequences to not staying on the line. Some of them may be intentional, and some of them unintentional. Right? Yeah, I think it could be.
Well, sometimes it's fearful of, like the Israelites went into exile, and they were so afraid of going into exile again that they created all these extra specifical rules so that they wouldn't cross the line that God had set.
Right. What about taking away from, you know, subtracting from the line? Good intentions. Let's make the gospel more palatable to today's culture, Right? That's what lots of churches have done. Right? Nobody wants to hear about hell and wrath and sin and, lack of holiness. And nobody wants to hear those things. They just want to hear, well, you want to be God's friend and go to heaven, don't you? Well, then just raise your hand or pray this prayer or walk an aisle or whatever. Right? So the church down through the ages, good intentions, right? Wanting to win more converts for Christ, right? Have watered down the gospel and inadvertently gutting it of its power to save, right? And so the book of Revelation curses come true, you know? And as somebody smarter than me has said, we're only ever one generation away, any church, from losing the gospel in its entirety. Right? We've got to transmit the gospel accurately to the next generation, right? Or it won't be there after we're gone. Right? Is there another hand? Yeah, Dave.
I've heard it said, well, let's do such and such. We'll have such and such. We'll have a Super Bowl thing, and we'll present the gospel so it won't be so threatening or something, some sort. Like
sure,
that.
Sure.
I kind of makes me cringe a little bit.
Yeah, there's certainly strategies you can employ, right? But, you want to make a distinction between, venues you might find yourself in and the actual message being changed, right? We do want to... At one level, we don't want to be creative as evangelists. We don't want to be creative with the message, right? I mean, if you read past chapter 1, you read of the priest's sons that got creative. And that didn't work out so well for them, right? God killed them because they offered strange fire as some sort of perverted worship, right? And yet, we're called to be all things to all people so that by doing so, we might win some, right? So, we ought to think outside the box, different places we might go, different ways we might interact with people so that we could evangelize them, right? So, yeah, excellent input. That's good questions. But keep in mind here that if the message of the text, that's what we don't want to add to or take away from. Okay, text and framework is the next section. And this is, you see that little guy leaning up against the lamppost there? Okay, you're the guy leaning up against the lamppost, potentially. Then the lamppost is the scriptures. And you see the little quote there to the right? The teacher's temptation is to use the scripture like the drunk uses a street light, more for support than illumination. The temptation of the teacher is to have them bring forth their message, and there's got to be something in here that would support that, lean up against it drunkly, right? Instead of standing underneath the light, right? To see, to have it provide illumination and give us the message, right? And so this talks about text and framework. Don't create a framework of what you want to teach and then go find the text to support it, right? Rather, we want to start with the text and find out what the framework of that text is. Right? It's a different way to say what we've already said. Right? It's not what can I say about this text or this topic, but rather what does this text say? Right? Okay. And every text is going to have a structure to it. We'll get to that in a moment. Exegesis, right? What does the text say? Where is it? Okay. Traveling instructions. What did it mean to its original audience? That's the question that we're trying to answer as we approach the text. Okay, so look at that triangle, right? Does anybody not see the triangle where it says text, context, and application? Anybody not see that? Okay. So what does everybody put on their websites and the stuff they hand out about their church? Relevant teaching. That's the magic phrase, right? Pastor doesn't get up there and, you know, go on and on and on about what this text says, about what these ancient people and cultures and history and all that garbage is. He just tells us what we need to know to how to live today. Right? He just gives us a little, you know, just gives us a little shot in the arm of some truth that'll help us get through tomorrow. Right? It's relevant teaching. Okay. So as a teacher, you have two goals that you're trying to accomplish. One is to accurately teach what's in the text. The other goal, though, that Kelly was anticipating was we do want to give them some relevant application of that text. We want to encourage them to have the truths that are in this text inform the way they live. Right? And but the danger is that we'll skip the "I'll handle the text accurately" part and go right to application. The problem with that is, again, think about this idea that God preserved this particular time snapshot in history, what was going on in that part of the world at that time period with all those pressures that those people were feeling. God preserved that for us. And the truth that was meant for that original audience, that's the relevant, that's the eternally relevant stuff. And so we want to go back to, you know, stand in the shoes of that original audience so that we can hear that clearly. And then once we get that eternally relevant truth from the original audience, then it's very easy to then turn to today at Union Lake and say, and we need to do likewise. We need to believe God will treat us this way if this happens to us. Right? But see, the great danger in going right from text to application is, at the least, we will miss a bunch of the truth that's in it. We will miss the contours of the truth, the depth of the truth. That's the worst we can do. Or rather, that's the best we can do. The worst we can do is completely misapply the text. The worst that we can do is say, this is what it means to us today, and that is completely false. You have no biblical warrant to do that. So the safety, again, is always going back to the original audience and the history that's going on in there, in that part of the world, and the pressures that they were feeling and world events that had just happened or they were experiencing, all of those sorts of things. Right? So that's where we want to be very careful. Right? Yeah.
I'd like to say something here about application.
Yeah.
And I think this is where I think I've missed it at times, is we struggle with application, trying to find out how to apply it, when we've forgotten the key ingredient, and that's the Holy Spirit. So if the teacher has done his work properly, And if the student or class or whomever is listening, the Holy Spirit will help in the application.
Sure.
The Holy Spirit will do His work in the heart of the believer.
And I've heard preachers say that he prays for the sermon that he doesn't preach. And what he means by that is, invariably, people will come up to him and say, "I'm so glad that you told me this." And the preacher's like, "I never said that." But it was just an application of that, that truth to the person, right?
Yeah.
Now, there is an art, however, to application. Because there's different kinds of application, right? In other words, there's application to certainly unbelievers in the audience. Right, so that's why you'll hear me say from time to time, for those of you that have not yet trusted Christ, this is the way you apply this text, right? Christians, we've got to do this. Saints, we've got to do this and that, right? There are applications to race, right? To racial discrimination. There are applications of that in lots and lots of texts. Right? So, for example, anytime we're talking about one of the mystery texts, like in Ephesians, right, where Paul says, "Hey, this has been a mystery for the ages, but now in these last days, God's revealed to us that the Gentiles, right, are co-heirs of the promises. They're part of the people of God too. And so now there are no distinctions between any people groups." You don't think there's a racial discrimination application to that? Or rather, an anti-discrimination application to that? Sure there is. Because all of us are bigots at some level. We all have wrong, sinful discrimination that we think and say and behave. It's a great application out of that text. Right? We are all equally deserving of God's wrath. None of us stands in our own righteousness. All of us, no matter what the color of our skin or the place that we originated from or what our culture is, all of us stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason we're worth anything. Right? So yeah, there's lots we can do with application. But only after the eternally relevant truth has been mined out as we go back to the original context. That's why we're going to ask questions about who is the author, who is the audience, where is Ephesus, what kind of a place is that, what kind of people live there, what sort of needs did the people have there in that area at that time period? Was there discrimination of people groups at that time? Were they experiencing a drought or a famine, or was their city war torn at the time? What have you? Those are all exceedingly helpful questions for us to get to the answer of what did it mean to that original audience. And when we get that truth, now it's going to be really easy for us to make application. And we want the people even to be, we want our students to be anticipating those applications. Because you're making the truth so clear to them. Right? Okay. You already said that. So historical, geographical, cultural, these are the sorts of things that we're asking. Now obviously we need some help there, don't we? I'm not an expert on Philippi. Right? I'm not an expert on the geography of the Middle East or what have you. We're going to have to use some resources. And there are tons and tons and tons and tons of resources out there. Most study Bibles have, just all kinds of help when it comes to cultural and historical and geographical stuff. But there are other books out there, right? There are History of the Christian. I just bought another set today. History of the Christian people in the days of Jesus. And there are works out there. There are historical records out there that we'll want to make available to ourselves. Next is the melodic line. The melodic line is what's going on in the book as a whole. I don't always make it. I always do it in my study, or I always strive to do it in my study. I always don't reveal it to you when I'm preaching. But I did on Sunday. Did you remember what I talked to you all about was going on in the book as a whole? About authority. Remember that? Because that really impacted how we looked at the qualification of that chief. An overseer must do these things. Look this way. Right? And so, that's the melodic line of the book, that we're striving to see what's going on in the book as a whole. So in the book as a whole, in 1 Timothy, we're seeing a book about authority, we're seeing a book about godliness, and we're seeing a book about leadership. Leadership that is authoritatively shepherding the people towards godliness in the face of false teaching, in the face of teaching, a legalistic teaching that won't lead to godliness. Right? So if we get the melodic line, that is just the main theme of the book, it really helps us not get the actual text wrong. Now, what does that mean for us if we're going to teach out of the book of Exodus? Means there's a bunch of work that you have to do. Because it's a big book. Right? But that's okay. We're supposed to be letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's supposed to be what we're supposed to be wanting to hear God speak to us so that we'll know Him better and be more transformed into the image of His Son. And we'll have the great honor to share that with students. Right? Yes, thank you.
There's a lot of translations out there, paraphrases, yeah. And I like to have multiple ones, but it's still not the original text.
Yep.
And so sometimes I don't know if I really know what the original intent of the author was, because I'm reading it in English. So.
Excellent question. Well, you're talking to a guy that didn't go to seminary, right? So any of the language work that I do is based on somebody else's work. But there are a lot of tools out there. I bought that Logos software. A few of you are shaking your heads and agree with it. I was at a conference in December, and they were, it was just a huge discount, and it's an incredible piece of software that helps you, it links you to a whole bunch of Greek and Hebrew helps. And that's really helpful. It's not as helpful as going to seminary and getting schooled in Greek syntax and things like that, you know. But there are lots of tools out there. And the other thing that we have to remember, I think, is that the English versions that we do have are really good versions. You know, I think it's helpful to even compare the various English versions against each other. Now, there's some that aren't helpful, you know, but the word-for-word translation ones, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the King James, the New King James, those are all word-for-word translations. The NIV is a dynamic equivalent translation. It's helpful to go to that for comparison. And I think most of the time when you compare the English version, you got it, you know. But that being said, the Greek, you know, I've heard it described that if English is in black and white, Greek's in color. You know, you will miss some of the nuance of the original language, to be sure. So, yeah. But, okay. So, melodic line. The big melodic line, of course, is the message of the Bible as a whole. If we see the Bible as a whole, as a book of God redeeming His people, do you remember way back when I first started preaching here over a year ago, before I started preaching on Abraham's life, I did that pattern of faith. Remember those arrows? With creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Should have done it the other way. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Right? That is a pattern that we see in the Scriptures. God creates a people. They invariably fall into sin. God goes and gets them. Saves a remnant. and recreates his faith community. Right? We see it over and over and over again. And that is the story of the Scriptures. That's what God does in Jesus. Right? He created us. We fell. He sent Jesus to rescue us. Sent Jesus to be our Redeemer and recreate us so that we might be born again. Right? And what's the end of the revelation of Scriptures? But the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. Right? So we see that pattern over and over again. That is the pattern of the Scriptures. We want to see that pattern in the books that we're studying. So the small melodic line would be the message of the book that our text is in. But we do want to be students of the Bible as a whole. Right? And then ask ourselves, how does our text fit in both? Because our text is going to fit, obviously, in the book that it is contained in. Right? The author purposely wrote those words to advance his argument or whatever is going on. Right? But it also fits in the overall storyline of Scripture. Because God is the ultimate author of all of this, and He wanted it all to be there to advance the message of redemption. Right? And so, we want to ask ourselves things like, how does David being selected as king have anything to do with the big story of Scripture? How is God advancing the history of redemption, the history of redeeming a people, by crowning David as king? Because He's going to make David the great king and make a covenant with him that there's always going to be somebody from his lineage on the throne. And that covenant will ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Christ. Right? We always want to be making those connections. And you can make connections backwards as well. So when you read in Joel about the locusts, in that time period in history, there was a terrible, swarm of locusts came just decimated all the plants and all their resources, right? All their food. Do you think we're supposed to think of some other big locust swarm in history that preceded that day? Of course. We're supposed to be hearkening back to the plagues and God judging, right? So that you want to make those connections, those big events in the history of the Scriptures, you want to be making connections and saying, how does this text hinge to that text? Right? So, for example, I'm sorry, we're not getting to 1 Samuel 1. You'll be well prepared for next time. But what's the big problem in 1 Samuel 1? What's the big problem? There's one problem. What's the problem?
Hannah's barren.
Hannah's barren. Gee, where have we seen that before? A woman barren and distraught about it. Yeah, you went to Elizabeth. Well, what we go backwards to Sarah.
Who's Rachel.
It's all over the place in the Scriptures, isn't it?
Rebecca.
There might be something there. Right? There's a context in the greater storyline of Scripture, right? Of life that only comes from the Father. Right? And we have all these miraculous births. Right? Barren women. And then a baby comes, right? Even Eli, it's almost comical that Eli is the one that the spiritually, the spiritual moron, Eli, pronounces a blessing from the Lord and it happens. Right? He's so spiritually deaf and mute, he doesn't see a woman repenting and just pouring her heart out to the Lord in prayer. He assumes she's drunk. Right? Yeah,
how long ago was this? I wondered about that for years, and at one time it just seemed like I began to think the spiritual authority that's given to a man of God, it's there until the day he dies. And that's what happened to Levi. He still had that.
I don't know that I would go as far as you went, because guys can be ousted, right? Mm-hmm. Saul was, right? 1 Timothy 5 tells us how to throw out an elder that's sinning, right? So I wouldn't go that far, but I would say, to support, I think, what you're going after, is that God used broken men all the time, right? That's the story of Amos. Amos is a nobody from nowhere that God sends to thunder against the powerful northern kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. Who's that guy? He's a sheep? Tekoa? Where is that? Is that not even on the map? Right? Yeah, he uses broken men. Yeah. So we wanna be seeing what is the melodic line, that is, what is the main message of our book, but also the main message of the scripture, and ask yourself, how does our little text fit into both? Right? Okay. Bone and marrow. Okay? Still on your handout here. Every text has a structure. Until I find what the structure is in a text. That's something wrong?
No.
Okay. The structure will reveal an emphasis, and the emphasis shapes our teaching. Until I figure out what the structure is in any given text, I don't have anything to say. I'm grasping at straws. So, in a very real way, every time I sit down to study the scriptures, I've got a blank page next to me. And I'm going, I always start off going, I don't know what's going on in this text. But as we study it, we get to the place where we start to see, oh, there's a structure here. This is the narrative, and there's three distinct acts here. He's in this location, then they move to this location, then they go back to the first location. Okay, what's happening in those three locations? Why did they change location? Right? Or a new character is inserted in the narrative. Why did that happen? What's the author trying to tell us? Right? Or in a book like Romans, that's a lot of argumentation. Why does he use that illustration there? How does that advance what it is that he was saying? Right? So we always want to.
I'll tell you why in a moment.
So literary forms. Right, again, we're trying to figure out what the structure of the passage is that we're studying, right? So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, what kind of a book, a literary form, what kind of a book are we in? It's in historical narrative. Narrative's just a fancier way to say story. Well, what do we always have in a story? We always have a plot, always. By definition, a narrative or a story has a plot to it. So what we want to do in a historical narrative is we want to ask ourselves, well, what's the unit that we should we go chapter 1 and 2? What's the sort of story we want to find where the beginning of the story and the end of the story is so that we can handle something? And then we want to ask ourselves, what's the big problem in the story? Like I just asked you a minute ago. What's the problem in chapter 1? She doesn't have a baby. Right? And so we want to see, and I think I gave you, is it staple 2 here somewhere?
This?
No, did we have the graph of the...
Well, the graph I gave it to you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, that would be the surprise insert for next time, I guess. But as you think of a story, you think plot. And so it's a real simple graph, watch my finger and you'll know it. So the story starts, and there's some details of the story. And then all of a sudden, there's what's called rising action, or the tension starts to build. Because the problem is being revealed, and maybe the emotional anguish or whatever. And there's a point at which there's a climax, where the problem is, you know, full court press on the reader. What are we... Oh my goodness, what is going to happen to this lady? Is she going to have a baby? Are they going to think she's worthless? Is he going to throw her away as the cursed of God? What are they going to do to this woman? And then she gets this blessing pronounced to her that she's going to have a child. And so we have the falling action, and it's starting to get to resolution. And finally she does indeed have a baby. And then we, you know, have all the rest of the details sort of wrapped up in the story. So if we want to know why God preserve chapter 1 for us. The answer is in what's the conflict and the resolution. That is the function of the story. We don't want to approach chapter 1 and say, okay, listen, I'm going to be speaking to a group of young couples that are barren. And I want to, teach them how not to be barren. Like this is how you reverse the effects or whatever. I don't know. You see, I could completely come up with a way where I was trying to be the authority and just finding a text that had something to do with that topic and importing all kinds of meaning to it, right? Or how to turn things around as a spiritual leader, right? I was a nobody and all of a sudden I got to be this instrument of God's blessing. That's not what the story's about. It's not. So we want to look at the structure. That's the first. We've got to find what the structure is first, right? Every text has a structure. The structure will reveal an emphasis, right? And the emphasis must shape our teaching, okay? So how do we find that structure? We do it by this grammatical, historical, literary, redemptive interpretation. I know that's a mouthful. That just means four different things we're looking at in text. We already talked about historical, right? Who are these people? What's going on? All that, right? So now what we're focusing on is grammatical and literary, the first thing we do, okay? Literary devices. There's all kind of, I mean, forget the one I have in parentheses there because most people have never heard of that one. But what are some literary devices that you remember from, ninth grade English class? What are some things about poetry or anything? Not a big book, but something that's happening in a narrative or something. What's something an author uses to help you see things clearer?
Metaphor.
Simile.
Foils,
right? A foil is when you've got a character, right? Oftentimes a bad character, so that the good character looks better by contrast, right? There's all different. Now, maybe you're looking at me, you're going, hey, I'm an engineer, I'm a scientist, I don't care about that kind of stuff. I look at you and I go, I don't know nothing about engineering, so we're even, okay? But the point is that as we grow in our ability to teach, we're going to grow our vocabulary of what are these different kinds of literary devices. Because I'm telling you, once somebody shows you one in the scriptures that you didn't know exists, and says, now this is objective, there's rules to it, it's got to look like this, and see, here's an example of one, and this is why the author used it, you're going to go, wow, that's really neat. And it helps me as a teacher or a studier of Scripture to get to what the theme is. Because God uses all the weapons He has at His disposal. He uses words, right? He uses phrases. He uses foils. He uses metaphors. He's the master creator, the master writer. And He uses it all, and we'll never get all of it, but it's like He uses too much flub, to use a common metaphor, right? Like, it's like there's so much in the text, like we don't even get all of it. But there's enough of it, mercifully, that we can find out what the theme of the text is. We'll know what the eternal truth is, right? So, this one with the word cloud, flip over on the back. This is a common literary device we see in the scriptures. If you look for it, you will find it. Okay? So, it's called a chiasm, or sometimes chiasmus, which I don't know how to say. Chiasm. It's from the Greek letter chi, which is an X. And you can see this kind of looks like one side of an X. Can you see? If you graph it that way, does that help you? Right? Okay. And so Joshua 1, 5 through 9, you can see the A at the top and the A with the little one or whatever at the bottom is a similar idea. Do you see that? As I was with you, Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Down at the bottom, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So you get the same idea? The bees are the same. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. See that? Then the sea, be careful to obey all the law that you may be successful. C1, be careful to do everything written in it. You may be prosperous and successful. You see, see how that's repeated? And then in the middle, the D's. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. See how those two are the same? Sometimes the middle one's not repeated. Sometimes it is. Okay? The purpose of this literary device is to focus you in the middle. It's like a sandwich. The meat's in the middle. Okay? So as you're studying this text, this particular text in Joshua, right, the author is trying to tell you, focus on this concept. Don't let the book of the law depart from you, but rather meditate on it day and night. Isn't that interesting? That's not the only way you get the theme. It's not haphazard. This is just one of the many ways God uses, right, so that we'll get it right. Okay, here's a much simpler one in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. It's repeated at the bottom. I just don't have the A's and B's there. See that? All things were created through him and for him. In heaven and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, those are invisible spiritual beings, right? So heaven and spiritual beings are both spiritual things, right? In the middle, on earth, visible. Right? What's the focus? He's the creator of us. Right? It's important because there was a spiritual, there's a false teaching that we ought to almost be worshiping the spiritual realm in Colossae. So that's important that he's the maker of heaven and invisible things too. But the focus of the text is that God created you, and he's in the process by bringing all things under his feet. Right? He's restoring all things through the blood of his cross. Right? Colossians 1 tells us. So those are two examples of a chiasm. It's not the only thing, and you could not see the chiasm and still get to the theme, but I just want to show you how rich the study is. You'll find things that will help you see the theme even more clearly. Word choices. I pointed one out as I was preaching 1 Timothy to you last Sunday. Why did Paul say overseer in the qualification section instead of elder or pastor? He could have used either, or even just leader he could have used, like the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. Right? Why does he pick overseer? Because the theme of the letter has as part of its theme authority. An overseer is the one title of the pastor that has that sort of tone to it. Right? So, word choices. Word phrase, word repetition, phrase repetition, or even idea repetition. Okay? So, that's on the back. I gave you this word cloud, right? I wrote in just my own hand there in the top right. If you go to wordle.net, you ever been there? Have you seen that? If you open up BibleGateway.org and type in your text, 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is what I did, this is 1 Samuel 1, you can copy and paste it into Wordle.net and hit create a word cloud, and this will happen. It takes about 5 seconds to do. And just for this word cloud, what are the biggest, what are the words that are used the most in the text? The word Lord is used most. It's the biggest word. I wonder who the actor is in this text. And it's Hannah. It's all about her. It's her story, right? You would expect her name to be used a bunch of times, right? And Elkanah, her husband's involved, and woman, because it's all about her being a woman and her value and all these things, and right? And then the word son there is just like, you know, smacking you in the face, right? And so, again, just another tool. These things all work together, right? So, what kind of book are we in? We're in a narrative that has a plot function to it, right? What literary devices are used in the text? What word choices? what kind of repetitions. Flip over to Genesis 39 and see if Moses is trying to get our attention by repeating a word here. Genesis 39 and verse 20. This is Joseph. He's been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. I'm going to read it. You tell me what words repeated, okay? It's just three verses, 39 or four verses. 39, 20 to 23. Ready? And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention. Do you think he's trying to emphasize something? Good grief, I've read the word prisoner like eight times in two verses. Right? I mean, Moses is absolutely with a 2x4 hitting me over the head. If I'll just pay attention. Right? And so that's word repetition. Right? Oftentimes, in particular, if you're in the New Testament epistles, you'll still get word repetition, but a lot of times you'll get idea repetition. So you'll get words about, you know, building or authority or whatever. Like, 1 Timothy's like that. There's a whole bunch of words about authority without using the actual word authority. Okay? Okay. And then traveling through the cross. Okay? So now we've got that picture with the cross in the middle of the Old Testament, behind it, and the New Testament in front of it. Okay, let me ask this question. And it's a serious one. It might not seem too serious as I ask it, but why preach the Old Testament? Why teach the Old Testament? Why read the Old Testament? Jesus isn't here yet. Who cares? Why not just read the Gospels? That's where Jesus does his work. Right? The book of Acts, we see the church on mission. We've got all these epistles written to, you know, general Christians or a particular church leader or a church. We've got even a piece of apocalyptic literature talking about the cataclysmic end of the world in Revelation. Why go back and read 1 Samuel? Jesus will not appear in 1 Samuel. Why read it? The reason is because it's connected to what Jesus will do. The old thing. When Jesus was here and defended himself from Satan by the truths of the Scripture, he quoted Old Testament texts. Mm-hmm. How many New Testament writers referenced Old Testament texts and said, that was speaking of Jesus? It's like all over the place. And it's even in places you would have never expected it. Right? Really? Jonah teaches us about Jesus? Carrying a whale? Like, where did you get that? Right? New Testament writers are constantly doing that, yeah.
I think of that old phrase, the old concealed and the new revealed.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Yeah. That's excellent. So traveling through the cross, the first, I don't know if you know this phrase, biblical theology. Biblical theology is just this study of the big storyline of the Scripture. Where we see, that's, remember I said the grammatical, historical, literary, redemptive, God the Redeemer, right? He's always redeeming his people. Where can we read in the Scriptures where God isn't redeeming a people? He's always redeeming a people, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Even in the book of Esther where God's name is not mentioned, God is so flaunting his providential care of what's going on. Even though his name is not mentioned, it's painfully obvious that there's somebody behind the curtain making all the events go the way they ought to go. Right? So God is always redeeming a people, and biblical theology teaches us that. So I've got a couple of great books to recommend to you. One's called God's Big Picture Story. I think that's what it's called. It's not the Big Picture Story Bible. but it's God's big picture. I think that's what it's called, or big picture story, one of those two. And then there's another one called the Goldsworthy Trilogy. Goldsworthy is an author. Golds, the color gold with an S, and then Worthy. Goldsworthy Trilogy. It's all about biblical theology. Tells you about the different themes that we see in the scriptures, things like that. Really, really helpful. I can give you some of these, but that's the title. This, what we've already mentioned, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. We want to be looking for that pattern that's part of biblical theology. We see this big picture revealed over and over again. Right? We're coming to the end now. Sidney Greidanis, the one that I gave you that great quote with, God's always acting, always revealing himself, right? Always moving, every text that we're in. Greidanis gives us seven ways to see Christ, and this is too much information, I just want to wet your whistle here. Okay? In his book, he gives us seven ways in which we can see Christ in the Old Testament. And if we don't see Christ in the Old Testament, all we've done is preach a Jewish message, not a Christian one. Right? We haven't preached or taught anything that gives anybody hope. Okay? So, seven ways to see Christ in the Old Testament. I was hoping I could put my finger right on it. Here we go. Okay. Redemptive historical progression, or to say it another way, the big story. This repetition, this creation, fall, redemption. Okay? So, how do we see God advancing what he will ultimately do in Jesus? There are some really big events that happen in the Old Testament. Okay? One of which is Moses delivering them miraculously out of slavery, right, through the Red Sea. I mean, that's a big event. The Old Testament writers themselves reference it like, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of times. In the Psalms, you're hearing about the parting of the Red Sea over and over and over again. The prophets refer back to it because it was emblematic of God rescuing his people out of slavery, and they couldn't do it themselves. They were trapped. Okay? And we see Jesus ultimately doing that. Right? So we see that progression. The crowning of a king. Right? Jesus is the ultimate king. Right? The institution of animal sacrifices and the priesthood. Jesus being the ultimate priest. Right? So we see that progression. Okay? We see promise fulfillment. Any promise in the Old Testament that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. Right? What's one? Can you think of any promise in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus?
The Messiah.
Yeah, the Messiah. All of those messianic prophecies, right? All those ones that are quoted on Christmas cards, right? Were fulfilled in Jesus actually coming, right? There are lots and lots and lots and lots of those, right? Okay, so promise fulfillment. Typology is one that we don't have time to talk about, but I will. Analogy. It's excellent. It's just save time. Right? So, analogy, where we see something happening to God's people in the Old Testament, where we see Christ being the one driving that in the new. Right? So we've got various analogies. We have all kinds of themes, like any theme we see in the Gospel. So, like a mediator. Anytime we see somebody that's a mediator between God and his people in the Old Testament, that is a theme that is repeated in the New, but ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Right? It's not a promise per se, it's just a picture of somebody. Right? We also have it in the reverse as contrast. Right? So anytime you see a bad deliverer, a guy that fails to rescue, or doesn't rule well, that by contrast we see Jesus. So we see Joseph's brother Reuben, I think, coming back later. He had it in his mind that he would rescue him. Do you remember that? He thought to himself, I'll come back later and I'll rescue Joseph out of the cistern, right? He comes back later, he's already been sold into slavery. What a rescuer that guy is! Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't rescue that way? There's nothing outside of his control when he rescues. It's done perfectly. It's done completely. It's done in a way that nobody can reverse it. Unlike Reuben. Right? And so we see, and then the seventh way is New Testament reference, where we see the New Testament writers saying, see, this is Jesus. So that's right down as the seven ways. There's one more, and this is the final thing I'll tell you tonight. Brian Chappell wrote a book called Christ-Centered Preaching. It's excellent. And this is like an eighth way, if you will. He calls it fallen condition focus. And, he's dead, Jim. I don't know what that meant, but I think we're restarting. I've been postponing that all day. That's hilarious. Okay, so quickly, fallen condition focus. Ron, did you plan that? Here's the thing. Fallen condition focus. You're asking yourself, what is the sin problem of the people in this text? What is the need they have because of their sin? What you're doing is you're trying to align yourself or your audience, your students, but you too, with the sinners in the story. Too often we're like, yeah, I'd have been just like David. I'd have smoked that giant. Friends, you're the soldiers that are wetting their pants, hoping someone would come rescue you. Right? So it's just this conscious effort to say, I need to align myself with the one that's in the greatest need in the text. And then I will start to glean gospel truths that God will faithfully deliver me in the same way that he's delivered these other people. And now we're talking application so easy, right? Because you start to see the guys that are the biggest problems, the biggest sinners, and that's always us. And if we don't see ourselves as that, we're fooling ourselves and we're not hearing God speak, we're not seeing that repeated story of redemption, and we're teaching something that's not in the text. Because the text is trying to get us to say, we desperately need a Savior. We desperately need somebody to do something about our sin or lack of righteousness or inability to save ourselves out of the situation or whatever. Like Abraham. It was so easy to do with Abraham because he's a klutz. He's a screw-up. I mean, there's a few times he looks like a hero, but, you know, how many times is he going to lie and say, tell everybody that Sarah is a sister?
Yeah.
And have a king try to marry her? Like, how many times? Right? If there had been more opportunities, I'm convinced he would have done it again. Right? And yet God brings the plague on Pharaoh. Right? And then we're asking, so how does that connect to the bigger, what other place? And so we're going through all these exercises. So I've said a lot tonight. We're going to do another one in a couple of months. And we'll look at a text we'll look at a text, we'll say that. We'll look at 1 Samuel 1 instead of vaguely referencing it and apply some of these things. Okay? But this is the stuff. These are some of the tools that help us to teach the text accurately and so mine out these eternally relevant truths that transform people. So I trust that's a help to you. Let me close you in on. Final question before I close the prayer? Yeah, Missy. Next training is already on the calendar. For the whole year is on the calendar. It's about every other month. Once August something. Once a month, every other month. In case you're not aware of the calendar on the website, if you go to ulbap.org, on the bottom right is the church calendar. When Bernice or Karen or I enter an event into it, it automatically goes there. So, it's real-time updated. So, Yeah, we're trying real hard to keep that updated. Any other questions? Thank you so much for devoting a Friday night to this. I know you could have done other things. And I'm grateful for your sacrifice for God's glory in this place.